It was on July 26, 1775, at a meeting in Philadelphia at the Second Continental Congress that they voted to establish the post office. They agreed, and I quote, that a postmaster general be appointed for the United States who should hold his office in Philadelphia and shall be allowed a salary of $1,000 annually. How many would like that job? You know, back then, you know, $1,000 is probably, it's about $3 a day, something like that, but that was probably pretty good money. So began the birth of the post office, which is the second oldest department or agency in the United States government. The postal system was created to help bind a weak confederation of states, support the growth of commerce, and ensure a free flow of ideas and information. Today, the post office helps to fuel the nation's economy, delivering hundreds of millions of messages and billions of dollars in financial transactions, each to some 8 million businesses and 250 million Americans. That's a lot of mail. What happens if something gets lost? In 1825, a new department within the post office was created. Over the years, it has been called by a variety of names. It has been known in the beginning as the Dead Letter Office and dealt with all the undeliverable mail, mail with inadequate addresses and which had no return address on it. And so they had to come up with a way in which they could find what happened to all this stuff, where it would go. In 1835, it was handling 20,000 undeliverable items every day. 1825 or 1835. By 2006, that number swelled to 90 million undeliverable items. So what happens to this undeliverable mail, you might ask? This is the only case in which the post office employee has the right to open up a letter or a package, a box, to determine if they know who the contents are going to or where it came from. If they can't make that determination, then what happens is that the letters are destroyed and any items of value are then auctioned off. I think you can go to the United States Post Office website and there's a place there that lists the different times when you can post an auction for auctioned items. So, you may still receive that fruitcake from Aunt Martha. It might be in the lost letter file. For those of you who are visiting, we have been studying the book of 1 Peter this year, and we are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter this morning, if you'd like to turn there. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at verses verse 8 through verse 12, and we have taken it into three different chunks. The first week that we addressed this particular passage, we looked at the Christian's call to exhibit right behavior. And there were five kinds of behaviors that we need to exhibit to a watching world that's looking at us to wonder if what we believe is true. And it's also a behavior that we should exhibit among each other. And we considered these different five different characteristics or traits. We are to live harmoniously. We are to live sympathetically. We are to live lovingly. We are to live compassionately. And we are to live humbly. Those are the five character traits that I think are all encompassing. And humility really is probably the foundation by which all these other character traits can be built in our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 9 through 11. So not only do we consider the Christian's call to right behavior, but we looked at the Christian's call to right blessings. In that passage, there's a negative injunction, and they are these: don't repay evil with evil manners. If somebody treats you wrong, don't respond by treating them in the same way, by doing something evil to them. So right manners. And then it also talks about don't reply to insults with an insulting mouth. When they insult you, you aren't to respond with an insult as well. We also considered a positive inheritance, the blessing we not only receive, but are to give to those who insult us or who do evil to us. we're to tame our tongue was one one thing that we are to do. We are to turn our path. So like repentance, if we're going this way, we need to turn around and do something that is good. We turn our path. We are to practice what is moral and pursue what is peaceful. In that way, there are blessings that we can receive or that we also then give to others. Last week, I hoped for those of you who were here that you learned how to carry stretchers. So I think that was the message from Luke on the guys who took the stretcher to Jesus so that they could heal the man who was lame. So I hope that you learned what it means to carry stretchers. Today we're going to consider verse 12 in our passage. So if you haven't turned there already, go ahead, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. Let me read the whole context of the passage beginning at verse 8 on through our verse for this morning, verse 12. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We're going to be looking at that verse this morning, and our point today is the Christian's call to examine right benevolence. Now, right away, I want to be clear about something as we begin to consider this verse, that we are not referring to our benevolence toward others. This isn't a call for us in which we are to be kind to each other, but rather God's benevolence towards us as his people, that he is being gracious in some way toward us. From our verse, we want to look at 3 points. God's favor is expressed, God's faithfulness is experienced, and God's fierceness is evident. In that verse, those 3 points. In verses 10 to 12, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. In that psalm, like many others, we find that David once again is being pursued by enemies, and God is protecting him, and he is providing him, and he is giving thanks to God because of the protection that he has been given. To get the background for this psalm, we need to look at the context of what is happening, and we do that by looking at 1 Samuel 21. And in that particular passage there, it is a place where David has been pursued by Saul, and he's running away, and we find him going to the city of Gath. Before he does that, he goes to the priest. And there in the priest, and the priest is kind of upset about the fact that David happens to be there, wondering why he would come to that particular location at that time. And he's asking the priest, what do you have on hand? And David, and the priest says, well, all I've got is, do you have any weapons? Well, all I have is the sword that you used to kill Goliath with. So David said, give it to me. What do you have to eat? Well, I've got some bread. Well, I'll take that too. And he gave it to him. And then he went to the city of Gath. What do we know about the city of Gath? We know that it was an enemy territory of the Philistines. Who came from Gath? Anybody have an idea, want to venture? Goliath. So where did David run to? The city of Gath, in which was the giant Goliath, where he lived. And what did he have with him? The sword of Goliath. Is that a smart move? Probably not. To go to the place of your enemies and to have the weapon that killed their hero in your hand. Now, David has gone from the frying pan to the fire, as they say. The rest of the story is that David realizes he's in some trouble. The king is upset that he's there. And so he pretends to be insane, and he scratches on the walls, and he foams at the mouth, and he's got saliva running down his beard. And the king says, do I need one more crazy guy in my kingdom? No. So David escapes, and he goes to a rocky area of Israel. As David reflects back on that particular event in his life, he wasn't walking with the Lord, really. He wasn't living by faith. Had he been living by faith, he wouldn't have gone to Gath. because God had anointed him through Samuel, who one day came and said to Jesse, I need to see all your sons because God has chosen one of them to be king. David, the youngest, was the last one to be presented, and David was the one who was anointed. And that anointing came with a promise from God that God in his faithfulness would bring to pass what he had promised David, that he would one day be king. And here he is running. He's afraid. He's trying to escape Saul, and he runs into the enemy territory. So he is reflecting on all that has taken place here, and he is now beginning to pen this particular psalm. One author noted that affirming that God is good to those who trust him, he instructed the people on how to live a long life. In running to the enemy, David was out of the will of God. David had been anointed, and he should have been realizing that he was under the promise and protection of God. And Peter uses this particular psalm to remind those people that when they are afraid, when there are things that are happening to them, when their enemy is chasing them, that there is nothing to fear, that God is with them. And as they live a life that is godly, there will be some provision and some protection for them. We see, first of all, in this passage, God's favor is expressed. So I was thinking about this message again this morning, just reflecting on what I was going to say. It just came to my mind that we are defined not by our circumstances. Would you agree with that? We aren't defined by the things that happen to us. We are defined by the response to those circumstances. David is responding now to the circumstances that occurred to him. And we begin our passage by saying that for the eyes of the Lord are on whom? The righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Here in the other two points that we're going to be looking at this morning, God is described as having physical characteristics. It is a figure of speech that we call an anthropomorphism, giving to God, who we know from Scripture is a spirit. And so he doesn't have facial features. He doesn't have arms and feet. He doesn't have eyes and ears. But it's a way in which we can understand the character and nature of God by giving to him these attributes that we have so that we can better understand God. And so these are given to him, and he has the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. In the first instance, we notice that God is described with these eyes, and in John 4:24, he's a spirit. Turn to Psalm 139, if you will. This helps us to understand what we mean by the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 139. I want to read the first 8 verses. O Lord, you have searched me. As I read this, notice how it is that God sees what we're doing and who we are. You know when I sit down, verse 2, and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Behold, a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. And in Zechariah 4:10 speaks of God's eyes ranging throughout the earth. Everywhere we go, no matter where it is, even if we think it is in a secret place, God's eyes are on us. All our actions are visible to him. He sees all that goes on. He saw the trouble that David was in. He saw all the trouble that the people of the churches in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing, he saw all of the trouble that they were experiencing, and he sees the trouble that you are in today. His eye is on the righteous. His eye is on the righteous. Now, there is a sense in which we understand His all-seeing eye is on everyone. Doesn't matter who we are, where we are, what part of the world we live, God's eye is on everyone. And we can say that. But Peter is writing specifically about a group of people who are the righteous, on which God's eyes are examining and looking. And we can take the righteous to mean two different groups of people, and the first are all believers. And we have that understanding because there is that sense. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are considered righteous. Scripture talks about us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or we become sinless as Christ is in us, and God sees us as holy. But that's not who Peter is talking to. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There is a specific group within all believers that he is speaking about. And it is that which I believe in the context of what Peter is writing about those whose lives are blameless, who are striving to live godly, who are working towards their character being like Christ. Everything about them, God's eye is on the righteous. Not perfect, but the righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That God's eye, that God has eyes to see emphasizes his ever watchful oversight and careful attention to his people's needs. It emphasizes the trust that we can then have in God because his eyes are on you. It also means that we are held accountable for our behavior. Everything we do, God sees. And so there is an accountability with which we are being held to God because he sees those actions. Because he sees everything we do, in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks about every man being judged according to his deeds. But his eye is on the righteous. And we see in Scripture individuals who were righteous. Noah was a righteous man. God's eyes were on him, and we read this morning in Sunday school from Genesis where it speaks about God remembered Noah. He saw Noah. He was a righteous man. In the New Testament, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were considered righteous. Joseph, the adopted father, if you will, of Jesus, was considered a righteous man. His eye is on the righteous. Those who do what is right, those who obey God. The righteous are the ones who make a deliberate effort to trust and obey God. They seek to be holy. They seek to purify themselves. They are the ones who strive to turn from sin, and they are the ones who are displeased with what displeases God. They are the ones on whom the eyes of the Lord are fixed. That is the first reason that we can trust God. We can trust God because his eyes are on the righteous. He sees the trouble that you are going through. He knows all about the struggles and trials and the hardships that you have in life. Nothing passes from his gaze. And we have that song that we sing from time to time. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And then another hymn that we sing from time to time, why should I feel discouraged and why should the shadows fly? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know, finish it, he watches me. His eye is on the righteous. And then it goes on in the chorus, why can I sing? I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on you. His eye is on the righteous. In this way, God's favor is expressed. The second thing we see in this passage is that we see God's faithfulness is experienced. His eye is on the righteous, and his ear attentive to their prayers. God's faithfulness is experienced. We learn expressly about this attribute of his faithfulness from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We can count on God today just as much as we did yesterday and the same tomorrow and any tomorrows that we may have. He will always be the same. He will never change. He is always faithful to endure, to give us what he has promised. 1 John 1:9, we understand that he is faithful to forgive our sins. Once again, from the context of our passage, we find out about God's faithfulness as it relates to the prayers of the righteous. He is attentive to their requests. He is observant and considerate of our prayers. This is a general term for petitions or for requests, things that are that we are asking for. Go to Psalm 34 with me, if you will. This is the psalm that I referred to earlier, in which David wrote based on his experience with Saul and with the king of Gath. And this is the psalm that he wrote. This is the psalm that Peter is quoting in our text as well. But we read right away. Notice the praise that he exhibits and expresses. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. So not only is this a call for himself to give praise, but he is now inviting those who are afflicted to join him in expressing their praise and gratitude to the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. David was uttering an urgent prayer to God because he was being pursued by his enemies. And what was the response then? Deliverance. Deliverance. Notice again, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he did what? He delivered me from what? All my fears. Didn't mean he delivered him from his enemy, but he delivered him from his fear, his anxiety, his worry, his apprehensions. We may not be removed from the circumstances with which we are encountering right now today, but we can experience the peace of God because he delivers us as we cry out to him. In verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now here's a guy who's being pursued. Here's a guy who is experiencing pressure from all around him. People that should be his friends, his own people, and the enemies that are around him are pressing in they want to murder him. But yet he says they look to him and their eyes are radiant and their faces are never covered with shame. Verses 6 to 9, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Verses 17 to 19, we didn't read that passage, but the righteous cry out. Notice again, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. Remember, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attuned to those who pray, to their prayers. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears him. He delivers them from all their troubles. Circle that word all, because that's all inclusive. All their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from how many? All. Delivers them from all of them. Gives them the peace that they need. God's ears are attentive to the prayers of the righteous. If you are going through some trials, if you have enemies pursuing you, if you feel haggard and worn out because of the battles that you're facing, this psalm, this promise is for you. God delivers you from fears, and not just from some of them, but from all of them. But it comes with complete trust in God as you cry out to Him. And James writes that when we ask for God for something, we should not ask in doubt. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The idea that Peter's conveying in this letter is that these prayers are persistent. He is continuing to pray. It's not just that, Lord, deliver me, and that's it. This is a constant prayer to the Lord. It is something that you continually cry out to Him. God, I'm in trouble. I'm crying out to you. Help me through this. And it's an ongoing request. God is guaranteed to hear the prayers of those who endeavor to live godly. He has not guaranteed to hear the prayers of the ungodly. As a matter of fact, I think there's only one prayer that an ungodly person, a non-Christian, can pray that God will hear. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That, I think, is the only prayer that God will hear of a person who is not righteous. Their cry out, that, God, I am a sinner. I am in need of a Savior. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge that I can't do anything on my own. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way by which I can have eternal. That is the only prayer, I believe, that God will hear. Of a person, you know, we hear about people who are in all kinds of trouble. Maybe they're put in jail or whatever might be happening. They're in an accident. They're in the hospital. They're lying there. God, if you save me out of this, then, you know, I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And they go right back on into doing whatever. God doesn't hear. I don't believe God hears that prayer because they haven't got a heart that is right with Him. But He will hear this prayer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if you as a believer have known sin in your life and you are praying to God and you are wondering why in the world your prayer doesn't seem like it's going any higher in the ceiling, it may be that there is prayer that you need to confess something by which then God can release the floodgates of heaven to answer your prayers. If you cherish sin in your heart, if you hold to it, if you desire it, and you are trying to pray and don't feel like anything is getting answered, it may be because you need to confess and get right with God. David gives us an ideal prayer to pray in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One author writes about this passage, examine me, see the integrity of my devotion, and keep me true. See, if there's sin, I need to confess it. I need to ask God to forgive, to repent of it, and not do it anymore. In James 5:16, we read that it is the prayer of a righteous person, it is powerful and effective. James gives another reason our prayers may not be answered, and he speaks of it in James 3:3, and he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So it may not be that we are asking with sin in our heart, but we might be asking with the wrong desire in our heart, the wrong motive. So we come to our passage, and we have a better understanding in regard to what prayers God answers. He answers the prayers of those who seek to follow Him. Psalm 66 and verse 19 is a response to verse 18. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But in verse 19 it says, but God has surely listened and He has heard my voice in prayer. God hears the prayers of the righteous. He is listening to those requests that we have. He is ready to do them good. He is ready to provide their needs. He will provide and if we freely ask. James 3:2 reminds us that we don't have because we don't ask. But then when we do ask, we often ask with the wrong motive. J.I. Packer concludes that prayer is a duty we owe God because it expresses our dependence on Him. So if we aren't praying, we are essentially saying that we don't need God. If we aren't asking God and asking Him in the right motive, it may be that we just feel like we're independent and don't need God's help. We are to pray and wait patiently, because even for the righteous, prayer requires both persistence and patience. In Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Again, Packer writes, His eye is on you, although you do not see Him. His ear is open to your cry, even though at the moment He's not speaking to you as you want. Let me remind you that His silence does not mean His absence. Keep praying, but pray in faith without wavering. Faith is the platform on which prayer is built. Faith is the platform on which prayer is built. Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. So as we pray, pray with what God can do, not with what we think God can do. The answered prayer of the righteous comes because of the person has learned to trust in God. John 15:7, if you remain in me or abide in me and my words remain in you, ask what you will and it will be given to you. We need to pray. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and He is attentive to their prayers. But we see a third in this, a third response, is that we see the fierceness of God is evident. Verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Our quote from Psalm 34 once again gives us a figure of speech talking about God's face. That phrase speaks of God's judgment on those who reject Him. Isaiah 53:6 speaks about God's judgment, as do others. Romans 3:23, that God's judgment on them because of sin if we don't repent. Hebrews 9:27, 1 John 5:11, many others have all this same common theme of God's judgment or His wrath. Lamentations 4:16, we read about the Israelites that because of their constant rejection of God, He scattered them, and it says that He no longer had His eyes on them. He had turned His face on them for His wrath to bring about judgment. Revelation 6:16, as we read this, it's a sobering reminder that God's face is turned to judgment against the person who does evil. They call to the mountain and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Once again, J.I. Packer says that evil people do not resist sin or hate sin or worry that sin is hated by God. Those who do evil don't fear God's wrath. They don't fear His judgment. And our passage says that His face is turned towards those who do evil. Peter extracts from Psalm 34 a reminder to believers in which we are to live a way in which will represent godly character, to be able to be righteous so that God hears our prayer. But I think it is also a reminder for those who are not saved that they have God's wrath on them. So really, we look at this passage as we conclude this morning in two ways. If you are a believer, how is your prayer life? If God's eyes are on the righteous, would you consider yourself godly in character, seeking Him so that your prayers will be answered? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, then know that His face is set against you. But He, in a measure of grace, has extended to us the opportunity to know Him so that we can have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The choice of experiencing His favor or His fierceness is up to you. Our calling is to live godly in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this verse is really a verse of examination. It's a call to ask us whether or not we are living a life that is pleasing to You by being obedient, trusting You, committing every way, every day to You, looking at those experiences that we encounter in life that are difficult, the hardships, the persecution, the trouble. And it's a call to examine our life and to ask ourselves as we pray to you and we wonder why our prayers aren't being heard. Is it because we haven't been pursuing you with our whole heart? It's also a call, Father, for those who have never made a decision to trust Christ as their Savior, to experience a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by recognizing that we are all sinners, that we all have this nature in us that separates us from you, and that only by faith in Christ, recognizing that we can't do anything about our sin, but Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross, that we can have a personal relationship with you. So it really is a motivation for believers to consider and evaluate, and it's for those who have never trusted Christ to evaluate and understand that your wrath is on them. But your face is also turned against those who are who say they're believers but don't live life as they should in obedience to you. It's a opportunity for us to confess and so turn back to you, to repent, and so see our prayers answered. So wherever we are at this morning, Father, in our relationship with you, I pray that we won't let this day go without taking care of those things in our life that would enable us to have a right relationship. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us. We want to bring you glory in how we live so that other people see Christ in us. And we'll give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I'll stand 571, please, in closing. Trust and obey.